We're in Psalms. Brother Doug got a new thingamajig, a Bluetooth that feeds into his ear things, and it may not be working right now. Really? Okay. Well, y'all get the bugs ironed out soon enough. So you can pray that Doug's thing works. He's been coming to church here all these years and hasn't heard a thing I've said, which is not true, but he's got a Bluetooth, a new rig that feeds the Bluetooth in his hearing aids, and hopefully, they were trying to get it set up tonight, but maybe it didn't work. Just pray that that will work out. Let's turn to Psalms. I believe it's Psalm 54, isn't it? Or was it 55? I know it when I'll see it. 55. Psalms 55. All right, let me start at the top of the psalm. We won't teach through it again. We got down last time through verse 5. But for context's sake, give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise because of the voice of the enemy. Now, we talked last time that this psalm, I mean, you start reading these words. Some of these words are key words in the New Testament in prophecy. And when you start talking about the enemy and the wicked, doesn't take much of a genius to figure out that the wicked in Psalms can be the generic wicked people in the world. But it also isn't a far stretch in many cases to see that it is the wicked, capital W wicked, of 2 Thessalonians 2, the Antichrist. And so some of these psalms are technically tribulation psalms. I know that David had them, you know, in his lifetime, historically in his lifetime, these things were true, but they're also doubly true prophetically. And then there's us who are in the church age, and so we devotionally look at these, and sometimes things we find a verse where what's in there really doesn't fit us very well. But in the main, the Psalms are one of the favorite books of Christians to read because of the heartfelt sorrows and joys and all the things that are in there. So anyway, verse 3, because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. Of course, Jesus Christ prophesied that the world would hate his disciples, his apostles, and by proxy us. My heart is sore pained within me. That sounds almost like Job or like Jeremiah, again pointing to a tribulation type scenario of trouble and sorrow. Verse 4, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. Last thing we talked about last time was overwhelmed. And there were a few practical things to remember. The world has a way of just pounding your head into the dirt. And, you know, between the news and the things that happen and your bills and your health problems and kid problems and family problems and just all the worries and cares and concerns, they can become a terror in verse 4. They can become a horror in verse 5. And so with being overwhelmed, we talked last time about cleaving to the rock. Talk about needing the necessity of remembering that, you know, all the times that the Lord has brought you through before. I mean, all the times you thought your world was over and things were going to collapse and there wasn't another bright day ahead, yet God came through and you've had bright days since then. And so you need to remember those things. God is a God of victory, not of defeat. He may ask you to go through a long, dark spell. That may be true, but that doesn't mean that you still can't have joy or peace. You can also learn a couple things about the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth unto it and is safe. You just need to remember that the devils tremble at the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Now, I'm not getting charismatic on you. I'm just saying, when you stick by Him and pray in His name, you're praying by a name that matters to all principalities and powers. Eventually, they all bow the knee, amen, and say, you know, this is the Lord God. Lastly, I notice down in verse 5, you talk about it being overwhelmed. And then verse 6, and I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Well, it's not hard to see the rapture in that, right? And so I know you go through stuff and you will continue to, and it's going to probably get worse before it gets better. But one day you're going to fly away, okay? Now let's camp on that for a minute, because it says there in verse 6, "And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest." Now let me show you something kind of neat, because there's a couple of applications there prophetically. And so again, this is going to show you how the Bible is of such depth that, you know, it overlays truth upon truth. And sometimes there's more than, you know, sometimes there's history, prophecy, doctrine, devotion in the same verse. In this case, there's kind of a double prophecy in the same verse. For instance, it says, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest." Take your Bibles back to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, we keep coming up with these applications of the book of Psalms in the Great Tribulation. Well, here is, you're in the middle of the Great Tribulation in Revelation. And so you're in Revelation 12. And this is, of course, the great passage about there appeared a great wonder in heaven. Verse 1, "A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars." This is Israel, okay? "And she being with child," she's pregnant, "cried, travailing birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his heads. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven," and that would be, the meaning of that would be angels, fallen angels, "and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." Okay, here we go, and then we'll see where this ties in. "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." Let me just go back here for just 1 second and look at something. Now, in verse 5, "She brought forth that man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled to the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days." How long is that? That's 3.5 years, right? So in the middle of the tribulation, she has 3.5 years to go through this. Now, notice down in verse 14, "And to the woman," this is Israel now, "were given 2 wings of a great eagle." Now, I realize that Psalm 55 said the wings of a dove, but here are the wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. Well, 1,260 days is 3.5 years. If a time is a year, time times is 2 years. So that's 3 years. Time times and a half a time. That's 3.5 years. It's telling you that's what she's going to go through there. And notice that she goes out there on the wings of a dove, the wings of a great eagle, I'm sorry. Now, what all is involved with that, we don't know. We just know that the devil is turned loose to persecute the woman in the great tribulation. And so down in verse 14, you have her fleeing out there into the wilderness on these wings. So here you have the psalmist, who's a long way before Revelation 12, praying that he might escape and have wings to escape. Now, there's another kind of a way to look at that thing, because not only is she flying, not only is Israel flying into the wilderness to be persecuted from Satan and to be protected in part from Satan, but there's also the fact that part of those Jews in the Great Tribulation will be raptured when they receive their Messiah as their Savior. Now, let me just show you a few verses here. So, when it's talking about, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove," okay, it's for Israel to fly away, right? But also for some tribulation saints to get out. Now, again, it's a double application. Look, if you will, in Psalm 50. Psalm 50. And some passages are particularly rich, where, you know, you just have multiple things going on at one time in one passage. And this is kind of one of them. Look in Psalms 50. And notice how the psalmist puts it this time. Verse 3, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him. It shall be very tempestuous round about him." Now, this is not his coming at our rapture, the church's rapture. This time God is going to come and a fire is devouring before him. It's the second advent of Christ. Verse 4, "He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people," his people being Israel. "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So gather them together unto me." Look in Isaiah, if you would. Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26. Once you see it from the New Testament, you can see in the Old Testament that there are some folks, some of God's people, that is God's people Israel, in the Great Tribulation, that get out of the Great Tribulation by a rapture. Now, and technically we'll see in a second more than one. Look in verse 20. "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors upon thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed." That's the indignation of the Great Tribulation. "For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." That passage earlier in the passage there, talking about hiding thyself, that's talking about the Lord pulling some folks out at the end of the tribulation before his full wrath falls at the second advent of Christ. Now, that's divided in two as well. Look, if you will, in Matthew 25. Matthew 25. There is the church rapture, but you also just need to keep in mind that there are at least two more raptures that happen in the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation surrounds God's people. By God's people, I mean Israel. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. The tribulation is not for the Gentile church. And, you know, we could do Bible study and stuff. I'm telling you, everybody today is trying to teach you that we have to go part way through the tribulation because they've read these passages and they don't realize that the church and Israel are different. You're not going through the tribulation. The tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. That's about Israel. That's about God doing some stuff to Israel, getting her ready for her husband, God. In the meantime, before he starts doing that, he has to pull you out because you have eternal security. Your salvation is based on something entirely different than somebody in the tribulation. You have eternal security. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. You're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You don't have to honor the Sabbath day. All those things are true for you. You are complete in him where you sit if you're saved. And so before the Lord can then institute a dispensation where God is dealing with Israel and putting them back under law, they don't have eternal security. And if any of them take the mark of the beast, they're smoked. It's over. Okay, you can't have those two dispensations running side by side. He has to get us out before he can impart that part. And so in the Great Tribulation, there are some folks that go part way through. Some of them get out midway through. Look in Matthew 25 and verse 1. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." Okay, that looks harmless and maybe not terribly prophetic, but when you consider that the bride of Christ is a chaste virgin. We're one. We talked the other day in church about being one generation. We're in the same generation today as the generation of Christians that first became Christians back in 35 AD. It's the same generation. We were generated through the same father. It's the same begetting. We're born again just like those folks in 60 AD were born again. It's the same generation. Okay, we're also the same body. I know they're dead, at least asleep, and in heaven, And we're alive down here, but we're the same body. Okay? Okay, we're the same bride. The church is the chaste virgin, one singular virgin. These here are virgins, 10 virgins. Five of them were wise, verse 2, five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil in them. And the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there came a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Okay, they're going to go get married, right? It's not what it says. I mean, we are a chaste virgin and we're going to marry Christ. These folks are going to meet him. These folks are attending the wedding. It's different. All those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, type of the Holy Spirit, right? Oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Buy the Holy Spirit? What's that got to do with you? Nothing. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to get married. No, to the marriage. These are virgins that are going to attend the wedding. They're like the bridesmaids or special guests or something. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Okay, now folks, that's somebody that's getting a chance to go to a wedding. Look, we get out at the rapture. I'm not going to go move the chairs and pull that out. We get out of here at the rapture, right? It's the pre-trib rapture. For simplicity's sake, and probably and truly, just for simplicity's sake, there's a 7-year tribulation coming. Okay, so we're in heaven when the tribulation starts because he pulls us out, right? Okay, we go through the judgment seat of Christ. Don't know how long that's going to take. I don't know. But somewhere after the judgment seat of Christ, when the tribulation's still going down here, the wedding is ready to be had. And so the Lord pulls some people out in the middle of the tribulation that have been true to him. And they're probably mostly Israeli, mostly Jewish, and pulls them out and has the wedding in heaven. That's us getting married, and has those five virgins up there with us because they were faithful during the first half of the trip. Okay? Now, this is to go to the marriage, right? Look in Luke 12. Luke chapter 12. We get out before the trib. Somebody gets out in the middle of the tribulation to go to the wedding, not to get married, but to attend it. And then in Luke chapter 12, notice verse 34, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Good advice. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Good advice. No problem applying that devotionally. But watch, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. Okay, that's a later time than the group in Matthew 25 going to the wedding. There's another group, presumably towards the end of the tribulation, that's waiting for the Lord to come back from the wedding, and then they get out too. There's at least two other raptures besides our rapture. Ours is the pre-trib rapture. It's the church age rapture. But there's at least two other groups that get out during the Great Tribulation. And so, you know, that's why I say when we went back to Psalm 55, let's go back there now. So, oh, would that I had wings like a dove. Well, that's Israel flying into the wilderness to protect herself, to have the Lord protect her from the Antichrist. Okay, but it's also a reference to two tribulation raptures at least. So I'm telling you, the Bible is stacked. You know, it's laid over various mats and interwoven together. And so you can split it apart in part, but there are still things that are woven all through it. And if you don't believe the book, you're not going to sort out any of it. you start changing words, you're not going to sort it out. Nobody, most Bible correctors don't care to go to the wedding to wait for the person coming from the wedding. And by the way, that's the church after all. I'm telling you, I've read so many books and none of them get it. Okay? So I'm just saying. Back to Psalm 55, verse 6. So, two doctrinal applications there. One to Israel, one to mid and post-tribulation raptures. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Now, let's not leave that just yet. Okay, rest. The Bible says that when Jesus Christ comes again, and this is 2 Thessalonians 1, that we get a chance, because we've been raptured, to rest with Him while things fall apart down here during the second advent. Okay? Now, you've also gotten accustomed to folks talking about a salvation rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, said Christ. Right? And I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. For I'm meek and lowly at heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. So there's a salvation rest. But is that what this is talking about? Let's see if there's another application. Watch. For then would I fly away and be at rest. So David, by prophetically talking about a tribulation period when Israel is flown to the wilderness on the wings of an eagle. Don't know what that's all about. And there she's protected miraculously from the devil. Also, some folks in the tribulation fly away to heaven in a couple of raptures surrounding the wedding of the bride. Right? And here you have a rest. Now, look, if you will, if you need to get this if you've never gotten it before. Look in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and make sure that you can sort through this and see what I'm trying to say here. You have a rest mentioned, and I didn't count them all, I guess 2, 4, 6, 8, like 10 times in this passage. Now look in verse 1. Let us, okay, who's Hebrews written to? Duh, Hebrews, yeah. Okay, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So he's talking about us entering into rest. Now, I don't have a problem with that. We get a salvation rest, no problem. Just don't forget prophetically this is written to Hebrews, okay? Now watch what develops. For unto us, technically, who? Hebrews. Was the gospel preached. It was to us too, but doctrinally, specifically to Hebrews. As well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now it's talking there about the folks in the wilderness. Now watch. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they will enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now take your Bibles. That reference is back in Psalms 95. It's important to check cross references. Psalms 95, and because this takes you to what he's talking about. Starting in verse 8, Psalm 95, 8. Harden not your heart as in the provocation. I talked about the father's provocation Sunday night. The provocation as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers attempted me, proved me, and saw my work. Talking about the 40-year wanderings in the wilderness, right? The fathers in Israel provoked God. Verse 9, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and I said, is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they would not enter into my rest. Okay, what's he talking about there? He's talking about a rest where? A rest in Israel, right? He's saying these folks refuse to do what I say, and so they're not going to come into Israel and get the rest like they wanted. In fact, that generation went back into the wilderness and died, right? Okay, so keep that in mind, because we've just read that. Now look, Hebrews 4:3, and this is the reference back to Psalm 95. And we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place, and now notice he's linking two things that are very important here. He's linking Israel's rest in the land of Israel with, verse 4, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. That's the seventh day creation, right? God recreated the world in 7 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. That passage just linked God's rest on the seventh day with Israel's rest in the land. Now, what do we know about the Lord's days? One day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. We know that there were 4,000 years in the Old Testament. We know that there have been roughly 2,000 years in the church age. We know there's one final complete day, 1,000-year day left when Jesus Christ will reign in the millennium, right? Well, you just saw the linkage where God is saying that about this rest. He's linking Israel being in the land for 1,000 years during Christ's millennium. Okay, that's the Lord's rest. And so, you know, here you are in this passage, and you're looking at the enemy, the wicked showing up. I'm in Psalm 55 again in verse 3. You're talking about, oh, that I could fly away, and that's Israel flying away, and that's also some tribulation saints flying away to heaven to attend a wedding. And then he says that I would fly away and be at rest, foreseeing the day that Jesus Christ reigns on the earth, and that for 1,000 years, Israel has Christ himself reigning over them during the millennium. And then notice, if you will, verse 7. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. Again, a reference to going out into the wilderness where they flee from the Antichrist. And then notice Selah. And what have we said all along about Selah? Where you find Selah, there's the second advent within a verse or two of it. And that's what we've been talking about tonight, right? So again, you know, those things are all linked together. Now, going on down, verse 8, Psalm 55, verse 8. By the way, any questions through all that? Good, because I don't have any answers. Verse 8, okay, I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Now, we all think we might have imagined the horrors of the Great Tribulation, but think about this. Look in Isaiah 25. Just to get an idea of what it might be to try to survive through that time of the Great Tribulation. And you can read Revelation and find all the plagues that fall, the blood and the fire, the wormwood, the things coming out of the bottomless pit, you know, scorpion horses and snakes and everything else, just, you know, weird stuff. But Isaiah 25, notice down in verse 4. Thou hast been a strength to the poor and a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible one shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees of fat things, full of marrow, wines of the lees well refined. Okay, now he's talking there about this storm beating, this refuge from the storm, verse 4. Take your Bibles over, if you will, to Psalm 28. Psalm 28 and verse 2. This are all references to Israel going through these horrible storms, the tempest, the tribulation, the things the devil's doing on earth during the Great Tribulation. 28:2, behold, the Lord with a mighty and strong one, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, I'm sorry, which is a tempest of hail and destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing shall cast down to the earth with the hand. Now he's talking there about, again, a storm. Notice verse 14. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Again, a Jewish emphasis. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through. What is that? Not sure. But it's something in the tribulation. A scourge can be a pestilence. A scourge can be an epidemic. A scourge can be, locusts, something like what would come out of hell during the Great Tribulation, but it's an overflowing scourge. It shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. That's the Jews saying, oh no, none of that stuff is going to bother us because, you know, we've got the Kabbalah, and we have a rabbi talking to the Messiah. And they're deceived. Because it goes on to say, therefore saith the Lord of God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste, but they don't believe. Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet. The hail, there's the storm, shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. You have a bunch of folks that leave and try to hide from all this stuff, and they don't have any success hiding. The hail continues to pound on them. Don't forget that hail at Gibeon in Joshua's day. I mean, those were 50-pound hailstones falling from the sky. You think that would be any fun to go through? Probably not, right? You better hope if one hits you, it just hits you in the head and gets it over with, because being hit from the sky with 50-pound, 25-pound hailstones cannot be good. Last I checked. And verse 18, your covenant with death shall be disannulled. Your agreement with the hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. And so it keeps talking about that. And then it goes on down to verse 21. It's pointing you back in history. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. Now that's a battle where they say, shall we go into battle? From this direction, he says, no, wait till there's a going in the top of the mulberry trees and then go. So there's something going on in the air. I don't know all that's involved there. But the Lord said, no, wait till there's a something supernatural. Wait till there's a going in the mulberry trees and then go, then charge. And they won a magnificent battle there. Now he says, Perazim. And again, in the same verse, verse 21, he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, where he'll do his strange work and bring to pass his act, this strange act. Again, that's where Joshua called upon the sun to stop in the sky, so they had a longer day to defeat their enemies, and hailstones fell from the sky, and it was just a supernatural battle. That's pointing out to you there's going to be supernatural things like that going on in this earth and during the Great Tribulation. You need to thank God you're getting out. And I'm so happy that I don't have to go through it. I'm so happy that I have settled who Jesus Christ is to me and what he's done for me, and that he's given me a book to rightly divide and study, and I know where my gifts lie in there. And I know what I have to go through, I know what I don't have to go through. And I do not have to go through hell. And I do not have to go through the tribulation. And praise God for it. I may go through all kinds of things here in this time frame. Tribulations, distress, sorrows, health ills, problems with people, who knows. But I don't have to go through that. And you don't either. Look, if you're never trusted Christ as your Savior, you have still. It's not just hell that awaits in front of you. It's a partially, as long as you can survive it, it's a life lived with the devil ruling here on earth without God's restraint upon him. He gets to do whatever he wants to. And so he gives men a mark. And if you take the mark, you're going to die and go to hell automatically. If you Don't take the mark, you're going to starve to death or be persecuted to death. It's no fun. There's not a bit of fun in it. So you need to get saved because you want to avoid hell. You want to get saved because you want to avoid the great tribulation. Believe me. Believe me. Okay, we're back. Psalm 55. Psalm 55. Let me wet my whistle. I'm going kind of hoarse here for some reason. Verse 8, I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. I have no idea what that means. I don't know if that's like a Tower of Babel thing or exactly what. But destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Now, I think that's prophetic. I believe that's prophetic. Go, if you will, to Revelation 11. I've seen strife in the city, and you remember that even Jerusalem in the day of the great tribulation is a pretty awful place to be. In fact, the Lord's anger just boils in Jerusalem. For instance, and this is why, first of all, in this passage, that's where Elijah and Moses, who have come back to prophesy, both die. And it says in verse 8, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. Oh, where's that? Rome? No, it's the great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Where was he crucified? Jerusalem. And by that day, and perhaps even this day, the Lord is saying that that city may as well be called Sodom and Egypt. Israel is a very liberal country in most respects, culturally, in many cases politically, but very much culturally. Tel Aviv is the so-called capital, to the world the capital, is known for its sodomite agenda. Okay? And what most folks don't realize, I mean, we are pro-Jewish. We are not anti-Semites, okay? But the Jews have made a mess, a royal mess, to the extent that they hardly believe in the God of heaven anymore. They've already missed their Messiah, tortured him and killed him, and now they're living just like they want to live. Does the Lord bless them? Yes, he does. They still are some of the most advanced people on the face of this earth. They do things that God blesses in an amazing way. But I'll tell you what, there's plenty of wrinkles that still have to be ironed out. Because in this case, the city where our Lord was crucified is by that point called Sodom and Egypt. It's not good. Back to Psalm 55. It's talking about Jerusalem here in Psalm 55. I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about it upon the walls thereof. Mischief also and sorrow or in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart from her streets. Now, believe it or not, you go back to the oldest book in the Bible, go all the way back to Genesis 4, and and then a couple of cross-references, you find that, you know, folks in general, and I live in the city. I mean, I've been in the city here since, you know, 1987, and y'all live in the city too. But in general, cities aren't good for men. God didn't intend for men to be packed on top of each other where they are in constant contact and where their imaginations not only run the gamut in each individual, but where the imaginations start involving other people. And then by the time you involve, you know, millions of people in a clump and then hundreds of millions of people in a clump, and then by the time you join, you know, nations together where there are billions of people all communicating on the same kinds of devices and talking back and forth and all those things, there's a lot of mischief that comes to pass. Now look here, look in the first case of a city in Genesis 4. I'm not saying that you should necessarily move to the country. I lived in the country, and now, believe it or not, those same devices work in the country as they work in the city. Yeah, there was a day where some Christians thought that moving to the country and living on a farm with chickens and goats was spiritual. Problem is, even in that day, the satellite dishes were out there too, and now there is no limit to Wi-Fi. There is no limit to the internet. And so moving to the country has no real virtue as such. But just so you know, it's the capacity of man to be in close communion that causes the trouble. What did God do in Babel and in Genesis 19? He split them up because they were together with one language and they were building this one thing. And he said, I don't want them all building one thing together. I want them separate where they can find God, perhaps, if any of them are worthwhile. But he didn't want them together. Now let us look in Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, where Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. Now this is not the Enoch that got raptured. This is another Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. So that's the first city. Take your Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 5. It's a classic passage. And it gives you the idea that God had intended man to have boundaries, and that a man is better off, men are better off somewhat separate from one another. It's not to say fellowship isn't good, especially now that we're saved, spiritual fellowship. But as far as lost men living in close proximity upon top of one another, with all the capacities that we have to technology and communication and all those things, it's begging for trouble. And we've got plenty of trouble now, right? Okay, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ear, saith the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. In the end, men living on top of one another is not a good thing, because the disease spreads. We've lived through a year plus now of pandemic. Well, the disease spreads. And that's exactly what happened with sin. Now, again, don't do something stupid and, you know, sell your house and move to the prairie, because it's probably not going to help you at this point, right? But anyway, back to Psalms 55, verse 12. And David laments here, for it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me when I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. Now who's he talking about, you think? Says in verse 14, we took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. And a lot of folks say, well, that's Judas Iscariot. Okay, if it was, verse 13, but it was thou, a man mine equal. Was Judas Christ's equal? Not really. My guide. Was Judas his guide? No. I think it was Ahithophel that he's talking about. Who's Ahithophel? Take your Bibles real quick. We'll chase this down and then we'll be done tonight, okay? 2 Samuel 15. Ahithophel was the king's counselor, David's counselor. And 2 Samuel chapter 15, go on down to verse 12. 2 Samuel 15:12. And as Absalom takes the throne and David abdicates the throne for a brief time, it says in verse 12, and Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite. Now just file away that Ahithophel is a Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Okay, now Ahithophel is a Gilonite. Look in 2 Samuel 23 real fast. And when you get over there, 2 Samuel 23. And now go back with your finger there, go back to 2 Samuel 11. Okay, now, doesn't look like these are linked. But notice, okay, remember that Ahithophel was a Gilonite. David sent and inquired after the woman, Bathsheba. And one said, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? She's Uriah the Hittite's wife. She is the daughter of Eliam. Okay. Now, 2 Samuel 23 and verse 34. This is in the list of mighty men. 2 Samuel 23, 34. Eliphelet, the son of Ahazbi, the son of the Maacathite. Then Eliam. Remember him? Eliam is Bathsheba's father. The son of Ahithophel, the Galonite. Eliam, the mighty man, was the son of Ahithophel, the Galonite. Eliam married, was the father of Bathsheba. Bathsheba was Ahithophel's granddaughter. So here's Ahithophel, one of David's fine counselors, but by the time it's over, he turns on him. Why? Because David defiled his granddaughter. It's, you know, there's things hidden in there. So don't be skipping no genealogies, dude. There's stuff in there, right? Okay, now I think there's another chance, too, that this other guy may be this as well. Maybe this man, mine equal, my God, is first of all Ahithophel. Maybe he's also somebody called Abiathar. Look in 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. Abiathar was the priest that took the ephod and brought it to David when Saul killed the priests, if you remember the story. 1 Kings. And so he was a friend of David. Problem is, he betrayed David as well. Look in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 6, talking about Adonijah's, who also exalted himself. He was another son of David, right? And his father had not displeased him at any time. David had spoiled Adonijah in saying, why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zariah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they following Adonijah helped him. These guys were in on trying to get an Adonijah on the throne instead of, you know, in David's place. Okay, so once again, here's one guy, Ahithophel, who is actually Bathsheba's grandfather, who maybe David was talking about betrayed him, because he did betray him, but David betrayed him first, right? Bitter man, resentful. And then here is Abiathar, who is the priest. He's the one that brought the ephod to David in the wilderness. And yet by the time it's over with, he moves over to the other side trying to get Adonijah onto the throne. So maybe either of those guys is who David is talking about. Verse 14, back in Psalm 55, verse 14, we'll close in just a sec. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. And so I think that one of those two guys is probably who David is talking about. Questions or comments?